Well, we better get underway for the evening. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks very much for this time. Thanks for your word. Thanks that we can study it and trust it. And thank you that it's been faithfully handed down. Lord, we appreciate this opportunity to look at your word from a big picture perspective. And I pray that that this is beneficial for us. I pray that we're beginning to see that big picture. And Father, I pray that we see it as you do. Lord, this is very paramount to being able to approach your word and study it and handle it in view of the design and the organization that you've put into it. And so I just pray that this study lends itself to that and equips us to be able to do that. And I pray that it builds comfort and confidence in our hearts as we handle your word. Thank you again for each one here and for the opportunity we have. Help us to understand it as you would, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time was a bit of a whirlwind. We went very quick, and we covered some kind of complicated material, and we just walked through very very quickly. We kept a bit brisk pace, and we moved ourselves along. So tonight, we're going to sort of review, and I'm going to take a little bit of time to review and just hopefully let some of these things that we've covered sink in a little bit as we prepare to move from the Old Testament scriptures and into what's commonly called the New Testament scriptures. And so we will take some time tonight to review a little bit. I know there was a couple of you who weren't here last time. That lesson's already on the website if you want to review that. And after we do what we do tonight, you may want to, just because of the complexity of some of the things that we looked at. But we will review that this evening. All right, as we get underway, let me ask you a question. Where is Israel in their history up to this point? You're saying, well, what point? Okay, let me bring it.
The middle of the fifth course.
All right, fifth course of punishment. So let me, still got those. Let me get our timeline up on the board here, or on the screen here. If we're in that number five, the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, we're in the fifth course of punishment, right? That's where we find ourselves. Last week, we were reading some of the fifth course of punishment prophets. We looked at Jeremiah, we looked at Daniel, and a couple of those prophets, and they functioned during that fifth course of punishment. And specifically, the captivity period, right? It began with that Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. But was that all that there was to the fifth course of punishment? Just that captivity period? No, we saw that that was the first major piece, but that wasn't all to this fifth course of punishment. There's more to it. There's going to be an extended time. And so we saw, by way of Jeremiah, that there was that 70, that, let me get it up there, that 70-year captivity was just the first part of the fifth course of punishment. And Jeremiah gave us that 70-year time frame of Israel being out of the land and then being allowed to return back to the land. Very interesting as you read their history that there are some people who left the land, who saw the temple before it was destroyed, and then who went back to the land and saw some of the beginnings of the next temple. They actually lived through that entire period. It's kind of just fascinating to think about, but there are some individuals that Scripture speaks about who had that experience. So that's just the first part of this fifth course of punishment. What is going to happen next? And who really gives us the information about what happens next? Where do we turn in our Bibles to find out what happens after the 70-year captivity? Who gives us that information? No, nice try. We read a little bit from him last time.
Daniel.
Yeah, Daniel's one, right? because he's actually living out in the captivity, and he read by books, it says, and found from Jeremiah, that captivity was supposed to happen for 70 years. And then he went and he prayed to God, seeking more understanding, because he saw the time had expired. He said, okay, well, what's going to happen next? And so he begins to inquire of the Lord, what happens after this 70-year period? And so we go to those fifth course of punishment prophets, and it begins there with Isaiah, all the way through the minor prophets. But there's some Daniel is really the centerpiece of the prophecy that regards the time frame of that period. He really gets the majority of the information about the time frame, and we saw that in Daniel chapter 9.
Is it 9 or 19? I wrote 19.
9. Okay, so what is going to happen next? How long will this duration be? And what did Daniel get to understand about this? Why don't we go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Daniel to help us answer that. Daniel chapter 9. As we turn there, does anyone want to venture anything about what comes after the 70 years?
7 weeks.
Okay. Yeah, there's going to be 7 weeks that come after the 70 years. And we saw that most likely those weeks mean sets of 7 years, which would be consistent with the 70-year period as far as understanding years as being a time frame that God has used for the first part of the fifth course of punishment. If we use that same time frame to understand sets of 7 years, then would be 7 sets of 7 years, so you get 49 years. And we saw for the first part.
Then you get a jubilee year.
Maybe you do. Indeed. The year of jubilee would be right then. It's kind of an interesting idea there. But as we saw here, let's jump in here. Verse 21 of Daniel chapter 9. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now again, as you read through that verse there in verse 24, kind of sounds like 70 weeks are determined to accomplish it all, right? To really accomplish all that God has discussed in those prophets, and bring in, as he says, finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. You know, we got some big issues there. And you think about Israel suffering under the courses of punishment. Why? Because of their sin, because of their iniquity. And God's saying, I've got 70 weeks yet, Daniel, that we're going to use to finish that. Okay? And to make an end of that and to make reconciliation. Go ahead.
I missed last week, but you believe the 70 weeks and the rest of the things talked about all the way through Daniel 11? Future events or things that happened in the Old Testament already? Or?
We have both, I believe, in the 70 weeks. You have things that did happen in the Old Testament, and then you've got some things in the early Gospels, and then some things yet to come. And we're gonna unfold.
Even that verse 24, it seems almost like a lot of those things seem impossible until the end, until the judgment, kind of, just in verse 24.
Yes. Yes, and as we read down, we're going to find that there's definitely some things that have not happened yet. And so we're going to have a little bit of a puzzle here until we move through and kind of understand, okay, so what actually took place. It's a difficult, those are some difficult things to fully grasp, and I don't claim to have all of that.
Sure.
But I think we can understand it pretty clearly if we follow the story through. So
I'm just making sure you didn't believe that everything in Daniel had already happened.
No, I do not believe everything in Daniel has happened. But we're going to have to get a little further ahead before we realize why.
Sure.
So we'll get there. But he said 70 weeks total. Now, why is Dad talking about 7 weeks? Well, let's keep reading. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, you start off with a 70-week period to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to anoint the most holy and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So 70 weeks total. Then you have those weeks broken up into sections. And the first section is the 49-year section or 7-week section. And that's actually historically kind of covered in those books from like Ezra to Esther. You actually have history being told about that time period. And so that's the second part of this fifth course of punishment that we see play out in God's Word. What follows that? Well, a 62-week period follows that. Okay? That 62-week period, I'm breaking up into two periods, but I do this cautiously because I don't want to say the 62 weeks all being one period isn't important. I think it is important, and God specifically says it that way. And so I respect that division. But as we see what follows in that 62-week period, that would be 434 years. Okay, if you were to do your math on that 62 sets of 7 years, then you get 434 years. And so I'm breaking that up into a third piece, and that's 400 years. And we saw last time that there was silence in that 400 years, that God did not raise up a prophet and he did not speak during that time. And that's why it's significant to see that as kind of its own period, because of that silence that took place there. We saw that over in Amos chapter 8. And so there's a period of silence. Then that's followed by a 34-year period where you have the silence broken. And then the messenger who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. And then Messiah comes. And remember, at the end of 62 weeks, Messiah is cut off, it says, but not for himself. And so, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And so the cross and the death of the Messiah, the death of Christ, I believe, marks the end of that 34-year period. And so it's after that 34-year period, and so it's at the end of that 62 weeks. But then you've got one more week. You got 7 weeks, 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. And so where's the last? Well, the last one, it says in verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And this he here is the prince that shall come. This is that little horn that Daniel has seen once or twice already. And he gets talked about more and more in these latter chapters of Daniel, who we come to know as the Antichrist, the one who will come and present himself as Messiah, and yet he's not Messiah, and and he will be the one to deceive and to be utilized in a special way by Satan to deceive the nations and then to round up support to come in and then waste Israel and attack Israel. And his mission is really going to be to annihilate them. And so you've got that seven-year period, that last week, and that's what we refer to as the day of the Lord's wrath. And that's on the time schedule after the 62 weeks. Is that day of the Lord's wrath? That's the seven-year period where the Antichrist comes on the scene and has his way and judgments upon Israel. After that, we have the kingdom of heaven being set up. And that's earlier in Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. And we took some time last time to look at Daniel chapter 2 because it's there that you get this scope of this times of the Gentiles where they're ruling over Israel. And we saw that golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreams, and not just a golden statue, but that statue of a man with the golden head and the silver, right, and the brass, and then the iron, and then feet of iron and clay. And then that stone that's cut out of the mountain comes down and it breaks the statue, and it grows to be the kingdom of heaven, which will not pass away and will never be replaced. And so because of the revelation that Daniel gives us, we have this understanding of the rest of Israel's history under the course of punishment, the final parts of that course of punishment, and then eventually the kingdom being established. Dad, you were talking about time last time and how if you mark out historical time from commandment to rebuild the temple and some things, there's a little extra time in history as far as what we know about that. And I believe if in this separation between the 70 years and the 49 years, I believe there's possibility for a little bit of time in there. And if you think about that, that's perfectly fine. Because all God did was say, there's going to be 70 years of captivity, then they'll be able to return. And then, from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild the temple, you start the clock on this next time frame. So if there's some time that's extra, I believe it would be right in that period between these two. And that's perfectly consistent with the prophecy. So, historically, we may have had a little bit of extra time, but that's all of the prophesied time for that period of history. And that's what we kind of want to just see and move through. Historically, we saw that the 70-year period ended when Cyrus gave the command to allow them to go back into the land. Right, and Cyrus the Mede, right, or the Persian. I think it was Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian. And so Cyrus gave that command. That's what ended the 70-year period and allowed them to go back in. Then you have other things of the rebuilding of the temple and things that we see happen. Ezra, Nehemiah record the actual history of that. Esther, I believe, also happens during that 49-year period. And what's interesting is that in your Bibles, the prophets are laid out in such a way. We looked at this, but I'll just review this with you. The prophets are laid out in such a way that you've kind of got that division in the prophets. It starts off with Isaiah. After the Song of Solomon, you have the prophets. Isaiah lives in that fourth course of punishment, prophesying about the fifth course coming. Jeremiah actually lives to see the fifth course of punishment come, and that's why he records Lamentations and seeing the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. Ezekiel, same thing. He sees that, and he lives during that 70-year period. In fact, he's in exile, but he has these visions of things happening. Daniel, same thing. And so you have all these prophets existing right then, but then you have the last three books of the what's commonly called the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all prophets that exist during the 49-year period. They exist and prophesied after Israel came back into the land and during the rebuilding process. And so you have them together in your Bible. Okay? And then what do you have after them? After Malachi, You have a blank page.
The Apocrypha, of course.
It's the Apocrypha, right? That's when the Apocrypha is written. And what's interesting is that God has this nice check in his word to tell us the Apocrypha is not part of his word. Because he prophesies of this silent period that was going to come, where he would be quiet. In fact, we'll get to a place where we'll review a little bit of that. I'll give you a message, a reference to that. But let this page in your Bible represent the silence of God. Because he was quiet for 400 years. And he didn't raise up any prophets and he didn't speak. And then you have and that covers that 400-year period. And then you have this 34-year period. And it begins with God speaking comfortably to his people and calling them out into the wilderness, as it says. And that's, of course, the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And so that's what follows in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the history unfolding of the Messiah coming and then him being cut off. Okay? So all of that is where we're going and what we want to look at. Now, there's not a whole lot to look at with regards to the silence of God, so we won't spend much time there. It's just a little bit of a joke. but we will, hopefully tonight, get into at least the introduction to that 34-year period of history. I'm not going to cover much of the 49 years. We acknowledge that. We know it's there. But we're going to move on, and we're going to try to follow the story a little bit further. But I brought up something last time, and I'd like to take some time to address it this time because we simply ran out of time in our last lesson. And that is this. Okay, now that we see the whole scope of things, now that we see the rest of the punishment and things and the promise of the kingdom to come, let me ask you this. Is there any real hope for Israel? Is there any real opportunity that they can see that their sin will no longer be a problem for them? Because I asked a question last time, and we're going to answer it this time, but I asked the question, even if they go through all of the course of punishment, and even if they get through that day of the Lord's wrath out there, and if God wants to set up that kingdom with them, won't they still have a major problem unless God does something significant to change something about them?
Yeah, they don't have a very good track record.
They don't have a very good track record, do they? No. In fact, they've deserved all of these courses of punishment, even at the point of being removed from the land and all of this. They suffer from a major heart disease. Yeah, they do. And God pointed that out to him all the way back in Leviticus chapter 26. What was it? Your uncircumcised heart. That's what he called it, right? And along the way there, you hear these things like, you're a stiff-necked people. And you've got a stony heart. And an uncircumcised heart. And God said, that's the real problem. And unless that uncircumcised heart gets taken care of, it doesn't matter how much punishment they endure. It doesn't matter. That heart is the root. It's the real problem. And so that has to be taken care of. And so as we foreview this history, I want us to keep in mind that God does have that heart issue in mind. And he is preparing and planning and anticipating having to take care of that heart issue. Because you can't set up a kingdom with a bunch of sinful suckers. It just won't work. And so he's got to remedy sin itself in Israel. He's got to remedy that heart issue, or else they're not going to be spiritually fit to function in that kingdom.
First, he's got to harden their heart for another 2,000 years.
We'll get there. Okay. We'll get there. Okay, turn with me, thinking of, and we reference this, but turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let's look at this one more time, because I want you to see that God was thinking about this all the, at the very beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and remember, Deuteronomy, prior to going into the land, Deuteronomy is written and spoken to Israel. Okay, the law covenant hasn't really come to bear upon Israel as of yet when Deuteronomy is written. It actually comes into effect as they enter the land, and yet the covenant's been made and ratified, and so it's there. But here's Moses speaking to them, reminding them of this law contract that they've entered into, reminding them of the courses of punishment that they can expect to endure for failure to live up to it, reminding them of their need for God and so forth. And chapter 30, verse 1 through 6, Moses says this. He says, "And it shall come to pass," verse 1, "when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee." Now, the blessings and the curse, chapter 28, is all about the blessings and the curse. Right? Of Deuteronomy. Yeah, it actually mimics Leviticus 26. And it goes through the five courses of punishment in detail. It's a long chapter. A lot of verses in 28. 68 verses in Deuteronomy 28. And I think only 14 or 13 or something are devoted to the blessing. And 14 are devoted to the blessing. Okay? So, he says, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. He's anticipating that they're going to be scattered among the nations. Right? It's the fifth course of punishment. Right? That's a captivity period. He says, if all these things have happened to you, and when did they experience the blessing? Because they did experience blessings, didn't they? When did they experience that? The interlude, right? David's reign, Solomon's reign. They experienced the blessings, which is kind of neat because they didn't deserve it. God just did it. God just brought those blessings. So they did experience it. But and the curses. He says, "And thou shalt call them to mind." Verse 2, "And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and will have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers." Now, here's the real issue, verse 6, that we're after. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Notice that. That's the real issue right there. He says God's going to actually take care of that uncircumcised heart, and he's going to circumcise that heart so that they can love the Lord with all of their heart and their soul, that they may live. That statement here in Deuteronomy 30 is the foundational statement for what we commonly call the New Covenant. Okay, the new covenant that God's going to make with Israel. And we're going to have to look to our fifth course of punishment prophets to have a little more detail about this new covenant and how it's going to work. Anybody know where we're going? Yeah, to look at the new covenant. Where do we go? Jeremiah. I didn't know Paul was the fifth course of punishment prophet. Jeremiah. We're going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. There's a couple things that have to happen for Israel if they're to have hope of not just continuing to endure, to deserve God's wrath and continuing to be just unusable by God and his plan and purpose with them. And Jeremiah 31 helps detail this circumcision of the heart that God's going to need to do for them. Pick it up in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now notice, first of all, before we get into the details of the covenant, this is a new covenant. Why is it new? Why is he referring to it as a new covenant?
They broke the old one.
Because they broke the old one. And that old covenant is what? It's the law covenant, which they made when he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. So we know that's that covenant that they made in Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. That's the covenant that they made on Mount Sinai when God came down upon Mount Sinai and they were there and they swore to do everything that the Lord said they were to do and that they would obey His statutes and obey His law and that they would make themselves a holy people unto the Lord. They said they would do it, they would accomplish it, and they would obey. That's the covenant that we refer to as that law covenant. And God has said here that they've broken that covenant, even though He was a husband unto them. Even though He was there doing His part and caring for them, they broke that covenant. And so He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Okay? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Meaning, it's going to be different than that old law covenant. It's going to replace it, and it's going to be distinct from that kind of covenant. What's the distinction? Well, let's take a look. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The circumcised heart is one of the first things he addresses there. Is this change of heart that's going to take place. He's going to take his law, as it says, and then he's going to write it on their inward parts. He's going to write it in their hearts. And so he's going to do some heart surgery on them. You need to change their heart. You need to take the things that he functions on. And guys, I'm just going to say this to you. And I'm not going to take time to really back it up much, but I'm just going to say this to you. This isn't God taking the 600 and so many commandments of the law and writing them on the people's heart. That's not what he means. This is God taking his operating principles. That's what laws are. And he's going to say, these are going to be the principles upon which your heart operates. There's going to be a likeness of heart and mind with them and with God. Okay? And it says, He will be their God, and they shall be His people. Now that's interesting, because we saw, who did they become the captive of when they went on into captivity? The Syrians and Babylonians. Who became the captive of a different God? A God of this world. And so, guys, I'm going to be your God. He's going to restore intimacy. He's going to restore close relationship with Israel. And that connection. And he says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. They shall all. Now, that's very interesting. Under the law contract, remember the separation that God made between Israel and Himself? Remember the tabernacle that was built and His presence was put in the innermost part of that tabernacle and you could not come into that place? Even to approach to the door, they had to bring a gift and a sacrifice and blood was to be shed. But of course, only the high priest could go in there once a year and come to the presence of the Lord. And he's saying, I'm going to take away that separation. And you will all know me. And there's not going to be that that separation anymore. And then, of course, the foundation of it all is really said last, for I will forgive their sin and their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. What this covenant is distinctly, how this covenant is distinctly different than the law covenant is that it's based on God's Jehovahness. It's based on God accomplishing things for Israel that they couldn't accomplish for themselves. Yeah, Jehovahness, right? It's a term I'm borrowing from a Bible teacher that I respect very much. He's gone to be with the Lord, Keith Blades. He coined that term. But on the basis of God being Jehovah, that's what this covenant is all founded on. The old covenant, the law covenant, was founded upon Israel's ability to do righteousness. This one's founded upon God's ability and capacity to be for them what they need Him to be. That's why it's so distinct and so different. That's the fundamental difference. It's God-dependent, not Israel-dependent. And that's what's so amazing about this new covenant, and why it can be successful where the old covenant they broke. This covenant can be truly successful because it's God-dependent. God's going to accomplish it. Okay. So God knew beforehand, though. You know, think back to Deuteronomy. That's where He first spoke about this. Leviticus chapter 26, He spoke about their uncircumcised heart. So way back before they even entered the land, God knew this was going to have to take place. He knew there was a fundamental problem that Israel could not live up to, and yet Israel didn't know that problem, did they? They needed the schoolmaster of the law to help them learn that lesson. But God knew it all along. And didn't God try to teach them that they would need His help prior to them suffering all this punishment? Didn't He try to help them understand they were going to need His Jehovahness, that He was Jehovah for them? He did, didn't He? What did He do to help them understand that? Really, it was in the name that He gave Himself, right? What was that name? It's obvious, yeah. I am that I am. It's that name, right? Exactly, and that's where we get the Jehovah name from. And so, as we talk about Israel's hope, even as we look at the bleak picture of this fifth course of punishment, let me give you a handout, and I'll turn your attention to this for just a few minutes as we continue on. God did teach them early on that He was Jehovah. He gave them that name in Exodus chapter 3. He gave that name to Moses. And then in Exodus chapter 6, He detailed it and described more of it to the nation as Moses went with the message of deliverance to Egypt. And we saw those two parts to this name. That there's the I am that I am, meaning He is timeless, and He is immutable in regards to His counsel. That when He says something, it is going to come to pass. And that it doesn't matter how much time takes place, it will come to pass, and we can implicitly trust His word. Second part to that name is the I am fill in the blank. I am whatever you need. I have unlimited capacity. Okay? And so, here we have Jehovah coming up again. And we've seen in our little history here, we've seen several of these names come up in the history that we've covered so far, right? What ones have we already witnessed and kind of seen in the history? We've seen Jehovah Jireh, I am your provider, back in Genesis 22. That was spoken really by Abraham as he spoke about the Lord. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That's what he said. The Lord will provide Himself a sacrifice. We saw the I am your healer. And where did that take place? The bitter waters of Marah. So it was before they had entered into the long contract. Okay? It was in those trials in the wilderness. And then Jehovah Nissi, I am Lord, I am your victory or your banner of conquest. Yeah, and they were holding up Moses' arms, and Joshua was out fighting against Amalek. Again, before the law contract that was given. It was in that education period before the law contract. Then we saw in Judges, with who? Knox? Thank you. Gideon, I am your peace. Right? Now, we see some of these other significant names come up as they've entered into that fifth course of punishment, and things look so bleak and things look so hopeless and their need really is increasing. God brings some other Jehovah names, and he promises to do more and to be more for Israel. So let's look at that real quick here. Psalm chapter 23. Psalm 23. Gives us one. Turn with me there real quick. Psalm 23. Thank you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's actually quite a few of the Jehovah concepts in this psalm, but there's this additional one which is the big one, and that is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd, and so we get another compound name here, the Lord being their shepherd. And you think about this, Lord being their shepherd. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, what he covenanted to do in verse 33 was to scatter Israel among the heathen, right? Deuteronomy chapter 30, 1 through 6 talks about them. When you're out there among the heathen, remember all these curses and blessings and so forth. There was this covenant to scatter them among the heathen, and yet God says, has David prophetically say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know what that means? He's going to gather Israel together again. And he, as a shepherd, he's going to go out and he's going to pull them back together and bring them back into the land and restore them. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy covenanted for them to do, right? He promised to Israel that he would do that. Even if they're scattered, it says, to the outmost parts of heaven, I will go there and I'll bring them back. I believe that's part of this shepherd concept. That God is going to bring Israel back together. And you see, this is what's really interesting, is the nature of Jehovah God, is that as Israel's need increases, God's capacity increases. And as they get further and further in the throes of their sin and the consequences for that, God says, I can still reach you there. I can still reach that far to grab you and to bring you back. Yeah, early on I did. But it's a good reminder here. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as you see it there in verse 1 of Psalm 23, that is Jehovah. That's the translators giving you a clue that says, hey, this is the term Yahweh being translated for you as Lord. Okay, Yahweh being the Hebrew form of Jehovah, what we would say in English is Jehovah. Okay, so.
And Jehovah being loaded with the meaning that God can meet your every need.
Yes.
His kindness is unlimited.
Yes. Okay, so God's capacity for Jehovah and being Jehovah for Israel just increases to meet their need. Another one is given, Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's look there quickly. Jeremiah 23. And there's a lot of these guys, but I believe I believe these seven really have a very, very important place in our biblical understanding. And we may have opportunity later on to talk more about that, but this is just kind of an introduction to them. But these ones hold a very special significance. Look here in 23 of Jeremiah, and let's look in verse 6. This is one of those that really stands out to you in your King James Bible. As it says there, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our Righteousness. Now that's really neat. Back up into verse 5. Behold.
It's all in caps too.
Yeah. Yeah, it's all in caps. The Lord our Righteousness is all capitalized there, and so it just really stands off the page, which is just kind of neat. Behold, it says in verse 5, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And it's his name that becomes the Lord our Righteousness. Okay? So this branch of David, this king, that's they're going to call the Lord our Righteousness. So who's that? It's Jesus Christ. That is the promised seed of David coming to be God's son and to sit on the throne and to accomplish for Israel all of these names for Israel. But they're going to look at him and they're going to say, he's the Lord our Righteousness. Now, contrast that, guys. Contrast that with Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to take a moment here. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want you to see a contrast between God being Jehovah, God doing this new covenant action for Israel versus the old law covenant. Okay? Jehovah and God being for Israel what they need is fully consistent with that new covenant. That new covenant is all about God's Jehovahness. He's going to accomplish it for them. But notice how it's contrasted when we look at the old covenant and the two are held in contradistinction. All right, so let's see that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Let's back up into verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. You see that? It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God. That will be their righteousness. But notice, here they are, the fifth course of punishment. They're being prophesied. Jeremiah is prophesying about the coming judgment upon Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And in fact, he lives to see it happen. Here he's prophesying about it, and he's giving them this hope of even though the destruction is going to happen and you will face the fifth course of punishment and you will be scattered among the heathen, there's coming a time when God's going to raise up unto David a righteous branch and he's going to be a king in Israel and you're going to call him your righteousness. He is Jehovah, our righteousness. We're not trusting anymore on our own, right? They can't say he's our righteousness and at the same time say, well, I'm righteous because I follow the law. Those two don't work together. All right? And so that's one of those things that God's going to have to accomplish for them, is that he is going to be their righteousness. And again, guys, think of the difference here. And this is one of those verses I wanted to look at. Turn with me over to Hosea real quick. Turn with me over to Hosea, chapter 5. We already looked at Hosea last time as we looked at this issue of them not being God's people and him not... I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Hold on to Hosea chapter 5. Go to Ezekiel 48, though. Let's pick up Ezekiel 48 first. And let's look at this last reference of this Jehovah name. And then we'll look at Hosea. Israel has failed miserably under the law contract. And that's not Israel's, you know, peculiar to Israel. I think any of us would have failed miserably under the law contract. But that's been the history. And so God has shown them their unrighteousness through the punishments. He needs to be their righteousness. And so that's one of the names. The next name, though, is one of the last ones here that's very significant, and that's Ezekiel 48. Notice this one. It's right at the last part of the book of Ezekiel. And this one doesn't stand off the page quite like the last one did, but it, I think it's still very, very significant. There's the Ezekiel ends with a description of the city of Jerusalem in the future, and in all the different things that are going to be there. And as it comes to a close here in verse 35, it says, "And it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is there." That's what they're going to call Jerusalem. The name of that city is going to be The Lord is there. So there you have the capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Jehovah is there. So you have this, I am there. I'm there with you. Jehovah being right there in the midst of Israel. And think about that in terms of this fifth course of punishment. Because where is God in the fifth course of punishment? Where is He? He's away. He's not there. He's given them up. Yeah.
No.
Yeah. When you think about 70-year captivity, the rebuilding of the temple and things, there's some comfort that He speaks to them in the rebuilding of the temple, and He encourages them. But when you look at the 400 years of silence, is He accessible? Is he? No, He's not. He's absence, and that's why I wanted you to grab that Hosea chapter 5 reference, because it's in Hosea that He says that very clearly, that He's going to treat them as if they are not His people. Okay? And over here in chapter 5, you have this other reference that I think is really interesting. Look here in verse 14 of chapter 5. He says, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge of their offense, till they acknowledge their offense, and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." But think about that in terms of what we've seen. I will tear and go away. I will return to my place. Where's the tearing? Where's the tearing take place? 70-year captivity. When the Babylonians come in and they just destroy. And they tear down all the walls of Jerusalem. And they destroy the temple. And they burn all the houses. That's God tearing them as that young lion. He's going to tear, and He says, and He's going to go away. Until they acknowledge their iniquity. That going away is a good part of the rest of that fifth course of punishment, where God's really gone. And that's why the Psalms are so interesting, as they look out to God to do and to be for Israel. And so much of the Psalms is, "Hear me, O Lord. Turn your face toward me." You know why He says that? Because He's gone. He's not there looking upon the affliction of Israel. Remember what the fifth course said? "My soul shall abhor you." Right? And He leaves, and he's not looking at him. And so the psalmist comes along and says, "Lord, look at us, think about us, return." Okay? Well, is God going to answer that prayer of the psalmist? Yes. He's going to come back, and He's going to be there with them. But only because He's Jehovah. Not because they deserve it, but because of His grace, and because He's there to accomplish that for them. And because of this new covenant, He's going to keep His promise. And He's going to replace that old covenant that only proved they couldn't be righteous and that they needed Him to be that for them. He's going to replace that with this new covenant where He will be that for them. Okay, so there's a question about the 400 years of silence and how detrimental that can be to the heritage and faith of the faithful in Israel. You know what's really interesting? That you have these five books that come along in our Bibles. This is one of those times where we get to look back at our table of contents. Look back at your table of contents for just a moment. Before the fifth course of punishment prophets come along, in between your history books and the fifth course of punishment prophets, you have these five books that people call the books of poetry, or the poetic books. You have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Those five books.
What do you call Job a poetry book?
I don't. I'm saying it's commonly referred to that way.
Because it's in that section.
I don't think any of it's really much about poetry. I think all of it is terribly prophetic.
Well, no, it's meaningful.
and meaningful. I think to call it poetry is sort of detracts from the significance of it. But no, it's just normally clumped.
I just mean it's not written in standard.
So you got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. Those five books, I believe, are to be the ready present reading material during the 400 years of silence. They're to be, and of course, the all of the prophets that were recorded. Daniel had Jeremiah. He was able to read that book. And they had access to these scriptures. And so it's not as if they didn't have anything to go by. It's not as if they were empty-handed. You think about what we're doing today. We cling to our guns and our Bibles. And
amen.
I got an amen for that. All right. So why do we cling to this so much? Because God's not speaking today. We have a record, though. We have a record. And so did they. They had a record during that time of that 400 years of silence where God was speaking directly to them and about them in the prophecy and in these books, I believe, specifically. And Job details falling into the hands of the adversary and being afflicted. And God not intervening. God allowing that to take place. And then the Psalms come along and say, it's in God that your hope is. He's going to be your deliverer, your redeemer. Your redeemer, your deliverer, your avenger, your king, and your blesser. And then Proverbs comes along and says, okay, let's, for the faithful, for the wise young man, he's gonna follow wisdom. And he's gonna choose wisdom, and he's gonna forsake that strange woman and that evil man that are gonna be presented. And you have during that 400 years this growth of religious apostasy within Israel. That's where the roots of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism, all that gets developed during that 400-year period, and it's at a real climax when Christ ends up coming. And so you do have a turning away during that time, but you also have a faithful remnant that clings to their Bibles and reads those things. Think of the Ecclesiastes telling them, you know, that thinking about the vanity of things and of how, guys, it's not about attaining wealth and attaining all these things. It's about remaining faithful to God. It's about maintaining your faith. Song of Solomon, much about maintaining your faithfulness in waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Okay? And so those five books in particular, I believe, function for that 400-year period. And it's not as if they don't have anything to work with. It's not as if they don't have... Is running,
yeah.
Yes, it's developing and it's churning and it just develops to a very powerful movement. And then they go back to, yes, Judah goes back, rebuilds the temple, rebuilds the city, and it's then that there's this kind of this false idea that gets made, and that is, well, God's done with the judgment. and now we're all righteous, and it's all, and that kind of, and we'll talk more about that. But that idea, this false religious idea, this false religious movement, really is birthed there, and it develops through that 400 years, and it's at its zenith when Christ comes. But it's not that God didn't leave them with witness; He did, and so they had instruction. And it, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself to explain that, but you asked the question, so I thought I better answer it. Okay. Well, 400 years of silence. We've got this blank page, and then we have introduction of the Messiah. I just want to look at a couple things, and we're going to wrap it up, because I just want to introduce this next section. You see, the Messiah is the one who's going to be and actually mechanically bring about all these issues for Israel. Okay? The Messiah is going to actually accomplish the Jehovah names for Israel. The Son of David, the one who is promised to come, He's going to actually come and actually be these things. He's going to be their sacrifice. He's going to be their healer. He's going to be their banner of conquest and their victory, their hero. He's going to be their peace. He's going to be their shepherd. He's going to be their righteousness. He's going to be there with them. Okay? And He's the one that gets promised to come. And it's in Daniel's timeline, that's what's looked forward to. And in fact, he marks one of those times. But before he gets there, a messenger was going to come. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. Last book of what we commonly call the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Before the Lord comes, he says he sends a messenger. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The book ends with this idea, Malachi 4, and pick it up in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So what you have just prior to going into the 400 years of silence is you have the book of Malachi saying, get ready, because a messenger is going to come first, and he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. So listen for his voice. Okay? That's how the Old Testament ends. That's the last thing Israel's told, is to wait for the coming messenger. And if as we talk about the religious apostasy that developed in Jerusalem and Judea at that time, notice verse 5, Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. God wasn't done judging Israel. But that idea had a bunch of power, and it was rampant in Israel, and it gained popularity and things during that 400-year period. There was coming the great and terrible day of the Lord, with the final judgment. That was coming. That was on the schedule. And that was going to be even more terrible than the first tearing was, in the first 70-year captivity. That was prophesied about. And they should have known it was coming, but there's this idea that, oh no, it's all done. But Malachi wouldn't have you believe that. So they're told, wait for the messenger. Okay? And he's gonna come before that time. Well, the messenger and the Messiah are announced at the beginning of the gospel accounts. So let's look at that real quick, and then we will close for the evening. Grab Luke chapter 1. The four gospel accounts You can grab Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. Grab both of them if you would. The four gospel accounts tell the story of the coming of Israel's Redeemer and how the nation is preparing to go through that final punishment and then into the kingdom. That's what the timeline lays out, and that is the purpose. That's the plan. And so that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John all tell about, is that story of the coming of the messenger and the coming of the Messiah, and then the nation being prepared to go through this last great day of the judgment of the Lord. Pick it up in Luke chapter 1, and let's see the messenger announced here. Luke chapter 1 and verse... I've got all 15 verses there, but for time's sake, let's jump in here and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We just saw the breaking of the silence of God as Gabriel comes and speaks and says, Zacharias, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son. And this is going to be him who comes in the spirit of Elias. That's more of a Greek form for Elijah. We just saw Malachi say, Elijah's going to come to prepare the people before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Right? The messenger is promised here from Gabriel to Zechariah and Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, turn back to Matthew with me. Matthew chapter 1. How much older was John the Baptist than Jesus Christ? Six months. You got to go to your room and study, Knox. Nice try. Hey, thanks for trying. John the Baptist was conceived a little bit before, about 6 months before Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now it goes on to give you a genealogy that goes from Abraham all the way up to Joseph. And gives you some kind of interesting insight to that in verse 17. But for time's sake, let's jump into verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What's Jesus mean? What's the Hebrew form of Jesus?
Yeshua.
Yeah, Yeshua, or Joshua, right? It's the Lord's salvation. Here you have the Messiah announced. And again, an angel comes, he appears to Joseph, and he announces the coming of the Messiah. And so you have both the messenger and the Messiah announced in these early portions of these books. And that's the breaking of the silence. But notice here, this is Jesus Christ. That's Yeshua or Joshua, Messiah. So, the Lord's Savior, the Anointed One. Right? This is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and I'm going to add one more to that, and Luke adds it, the Son of Adam, the seed of the woman. You have the seed of the woman, you have the seed of Abraham, and you have the seed of David, all coming together here in the Messiah.
I trust Luke because he says he has perfect understanding, so.
We can trust Luke. I have a perfect understanding of these. Exactly. And I think he did have perfect understanding. I like that. So you have Jesus Christ, the promised seed, all the way back in the garden, all the way back here after that fall. You have the promised seed, his seed, Abraham's seed, David's seed. We saw that seed line narrow to Abraham and then narrow again to David. This is the one we've been waiting for. And he's coming, and as it says, he's coming to redeem, to save his people from their sins. Well, we're going to see next time how the Christ does just that and how he accomplishes for this new covenant. And he begins to accomplish those Jehovah names for Israel. Comments or questions? We gotta quit. Okay, let's pray and close. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks very much for this opportunity to look some more at some kind of complicated issues here of seeing this timeline and trying to put these things together. And I know through this study, it's rather rough, but I pray we're seeing enough here to fit the pieces together in our minds and follow the timeline and follow this outline that you've given for your word. And Father, I pray that that it is clear, that, and that what isn't will be made clear through further study and just kind of seeing that there's much more to your word that does corroborate these things. And Lord, I pray that it just comforts our hearts to see the design and to see this laid out as clearly as you have. Thank you for it. Thank you for these folks and this evening. In Christ's name, amen.